Alright, so it's February the 13th. And we left off last time with, in Mark, I think the second chapter. So if you go ahead and turn there now. Let's go ahead and read that last part that we read last time and then kind of catch up on where we are. Still talking about what?
First.
Particularly talking about healing, right? Okay. And, yes, and that, and we learned, okay, that seeing everybody's eager to say that, What did we discover healing was?
Mercy.
It's a mercy, okay. So healing is a mercy. We also, now we discuss also that it's the children's what?
Bread.
The children's bread, and so therefore it's, by comparison, we said it's not the children's dessert, right? It's not the children's steak and potatoes. In other words, it's nothing that's an exceptional meal. It's what you would even feed a prisoner, amen? It's the common. It's the experience of the believer, amen? But just because of the fact that God has purchased it at a price and made it available to us, that doesn't make it a right, does it?
No.
It makes it a mercy. So our inheritance is given to us from the benevolence of our Father. It's not because of anything that He owes to us. We're certain of that. All right, and what else did we find out? Well, there's another word that we found that Jesus used specifically in reference to healing. He said that healing was what?
Good.
It was good. We will reference that again tonight, but he, you know, remember when he healed the man with the withered hand, he asked the open and in front of everybody, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And the end result of the question was he healed a man. So we liken to the fact that Jesus called healing a good thing, right? Where did we discover in the book of James, what does it say that every good gift comes from? Comes down from the Father, amen? And it always comes down, right? It always comes down. It's not a matter of, it doesn't say, and every good and perfect gift sometimes comes down from the Father God. No, it says it always comes down, doesn't it? Just like faith comes, so does everything good come. Just like we read saying tonight, God works even bad things out together for our good, because that's what it is. If you're God, it's going to, if God's hands have got his fingers on it, it's going to result in good. Amen? It may not have started off good because maybe you had your hands on it to start with, but when it's done, if it's in the hands of your Father, it'll wind up good, won't it? Amen? Okay, so we found out, so those are just a handful of things we've discovered. Let's go ahead and start again and mark the second chapter, starting in verse 1. Just read through where we to pick up where we left off last time. It says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And we don't know what house that was. It very likely was Peter's house or Peter's mother's in-law's house, I don't know. But it may have been Jesus's, I don't know. I have no reason to believe he had a house at all, much less in Capernaum, but it doesn't matter. It was in the house. It says, and immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Notice it didn't say his roof. It just said the roof where he was, right? That doesn't make it mean it wasn't his roof. I'm just saying that it doesn't point that out. What does it? It says, and they broke through, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. So another thing we learned also about sickness and healing is sometimes, in order for a person to be healed, something has to take place. What is that?
You have to be set free from sin.
Sometimes sin is the thing that brought on the sickness. Now, we do know from Scripture that that's not always the reason why a person gets sick. Isn't that right? What was the example of that? Who can tell me what that was? I know I'm giving you a quiz tonight, but I want to make sure you're remembering what we've covered. What passage?
The child that was born
blind. Did this man or his parents sin that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither one, right? So sickness is not always the result of sin, but sometimes it is, which is why you, as God's ambassador, you as the one who is supposed to teach and preach the gospel and go about doing good because God's with you, you better be discerning if someone needs healing. Amen? Maybe that person, you can't lay hands on them right away. Maybe a sin issue's got to be dealt with. Amen? So you got to be discerning. But, I mean, is God going to leave you out there high and dry? Was he there every moment of every day for Jesus and he's going to forsake you now that he's put the baton of ministry into your hand?
No.
Of course he's not. But you're going to have ears to hear, aren't you? Yeah?
Yes.
I'm getting very little response here. So yeah, you're saying you will have to have ears to hear. Amen.
Yes.
You're gonna have to hear the Father God, because He's involved in. Remember the reason why. Don't ever let that go. The reason why Jesus went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing everyone who was oppressed of the devil was because the Father was with him. That's why. So if you bring the Father everywhere you go, you better be teaching, you better be preaching, and you better be bringing deliverance. Amen? Because otherwise, you're preaching and you're living a different gospel than Jesus did. And if you teach and you preach and you leave out the kingdom, I promise you, you're teaching a different gospel than Jesus did. That's one of the big things that we've learned as well from the faith movement, that that a lot of the times they made the all the things that that the scriptures reveal to you concerning the new covenant, make it all about benefiting you, and without really focusing on the kingdom at all. Isn't that true? And yet we can't do that, can we? Because Jesus didn't go about teaching the gospel of the good news that is just good for you. He went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which was good news for you. Amen? But I mean, if you can you see how just leaving one word out changes the gospel entirely, doesn't it? Amen? I mean, you wind up teaching an entirely different gospel. I'll tell you, I know for a fact there's going to be a lot of people that will spend an eternity apart from God because some preacher told them, say these five words and that makes you born again. You know, Jesus help us. That's just sick. Just because someone says Jesus is Lord doesn't make them born again. I mean, we've read several times in here where a demon cried out of a person and said, you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. If that's not a proclamation of His Lordship, I don't know what is. How many demons are saved? Right? You know, anybody can proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not what makes a person born again. What makes a person born again is relational trust in the one who is Lord. Not just saying magic words. Magic words and some pixie dust will still get you in hell. Right? There's no magic words. There's no magic formula. There's no magic rub you can put on somebody. Any preacher that says, say these five words and now I know you're born again, really needs to be taken out behind the shed. Because they're acting like they have got the rights of the Father God to just pardon sin without them having a relationship with God. Does that person have any way to know, just because they said those words, that this person has entered into a relationship with God? Do they have any reason or way to know that? No. You better be dangerous. You better be very careful about that kind of thing. Amen? Isn't that true? Which is why we can't always use pat phrases, right? When you talk to someone, if you run into someone and you give them the opportunity to lead them to the Lord, you don't lead them through a 5-step program. You notice Jesus never went through a program. He never went through the exact same procedure with every person, did He?
No.
He allowed the Father God to speak through His mouth what needed to be said, because we're individuals, aren't we? And God knows how to deal with each one of His children and each one of His potential children, because everyone belongs to Him. Does He not know them?
Yes.
Absolutely. I mean, when you see Jesus ministering to the drunks and to the prostitutes and the sinners, I doubt very seriously that He got very many followers, and He got a lot of followers from the bars. I don't think He got that many followers by going in there and telling them what sinners they were. That's not going to create someone who wants to follow you. What Jesus had to do was speak to their identity and who they were and make the gospel relevant to them so they could hear it for what it really was. It is good news, right? But it's only good news if you tell them the truth, right? So this is so very, very, very important. Okay, let's just keep on reading. I got bogged down there for a moment. But look at verse 6. It says, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned such inside themselves, He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins be forgiven you, or tell to him, arise, take up your bed, and walk? But I do this so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then He turned to the paralytic and said, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your own home. And immediately He arose and took up his bed and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. And what was the result? It brought glory back on God. Did it bring glory back on Jesus? No, it really didn't, because Jesus was not the focus here. What was Jesus' job? He was to bring all men to the
Father.
To the Father. He wasn't there to draw attention to Himself, was He? He was drawing attention to the Father God, to draw all men to the Father. And immediately, again in verse 12, it says, and immediately He arose and took up the bed and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and all glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as they were dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. I love that. How many tax assessors and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners were there that night? Many were there, and they followed him. If you look up the word follow there, it means they committed themselves to him, and they took up from that day forward to be his disciple. They left their life that they had behind, which I promise you they did not do because Jesus rubbed their face in the law. Right? What he told them is that there's a kingdom, and it's right here at hand, and I'm telling you, you can have a part in it. Isn't that right? And drawing them into surrender to the Father God. Now, I mean, Jesus did not ever skirt around sin, did he? He dealt with it head on, didn't he? But he did not just, it was not a mechanism for behavior modification. It was an invitation into a relationship, wasn't it? Every single time. Jesus didn't get these people by, you notice that he had to go to the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors after he had spoken to everybody else during the day. Because they were not the kind of guys that are going to come to a meeting. Right? So where did he go? He went to the bars where they were. Amen? That's absolutely what he did. And the disciples went with them. And it says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of heart. What's God after? The heart. Isn't that right? God was not for, remember, God lamented later on towards the end of the time while they had the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant among them, just before it was taken away by the Philistines and never returned, and Israel went to exile, and it was 400 years of silence, right? Just before that time period, God was getting so frustrated with Israel because they were doing everything the law said to do. That's why he was frustrated. Not because of the fact that the law was wrong, it was absolutely right, but they were keeping the law and their heart was still miles away from him. This people draw near me for sure with what they say with their mouth, what they do with their hands, but their hearts are miles away from me. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were. Oh, they were keeping it down to the last pinch of the different spices in their cupboard. They were doing everything the law said, but their hearts were miles away from God. Jesus wanted their heart. Amen? Amen. That's what he was looking for, which is why he had such an appeal to the sinners. Amen? Sinners are wise enough to realize that, you know, an institution and a program is not going to get me there. They're smart enough to realize I'm not good enough to work that program. Right? The problem with religious people is we actually think that we might could do it if we try hard enough. At least a sinner is too smart to know that, to think that way. They recognize, if I'm going to come to God, he's going to have to rescue me because I've got nothing I can give to this relationship. Isn't that right? I'm coming in as a train wreck and I've got nothing to give you. I've got everything to give you and nothing to give you. So let's look at verse 18. Let's see. Well, actually, I'm not sure if that's what we want to pick up or not. Principle of the wise man. We're not going to go there. Go ahead and turn now to Mark the third chapter, starting in verse 1. It says, and he entered into the synagogue again. And a man was there. Remember, this is many days Jesus is going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. All this stuff is happening during that time he's there. He's not living in Jerusalem. He's dwelling in Bethany. But he keeps on going back and forth, all right? And it says he entered into the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. This is the same guy with a withered hand we read in Matthew. And it says, but I want you to see it brings up something different. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, so they might have some reason to accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. God, I love Jesus. He's not trying to do anything in a corner. He's making a public scene, isn't he? Says it out loud. You, come forward in front of me, in front of everyone. He already knew they were watching him, so he might as well give them a good show, right? Just draw attention to himself. And he says, come here, step forward. And he said to him, is it lawful? Jesus asking the question. on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But they kept silent. Well, you can imagine they would. So when he had looked around him at them, what does it say? With anger. With anger. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, I'm going to go ahead and turn this into like another Bible study real quick that's not directly dealing with healing, but you're going to learn something anyway. Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew, where we read the other account of it, Matthew 12. If you remember, I told you one of the problems that we have with today's analytical world, one of the reasons why we have a problem in many biblical institutions across the land, and definitely biblical critics, is because of the fact that they really don't know what they're talking about. They're trying to interpret a Jewish world through a Greco-Roman lens, and it doesn't work, does it? You can't do that, because Jews don't think like Greeks. They just don't. They think very holistically, they don't think methodically, like you and I do. And so I want you to notice here, because I told you a while back that the Bible was inspired. It was not, what? It wasn't dictated, right? In other words, what God wants to get across, he got across. But God did not have, if God had dictated it, then you would not have four different gospels, would you? They would have all said the exact same thing. These guys were not 30 years after the fact quoting every word that Jesus said out of his mouth. No one's got that good of a memory. What were they doing? They were giving the general idea of what happened in Jesus' ministry. One guy remembered it from the perspective that Jesus said, is it okay to do good? Matthew remembered it a different way. But the end result of the story was exactly the same. Do you follow me? Okay? So reading in Matthew, and again, if you're reading this from a Greek lens, you think, oh, I see a contradiction here. Well, you only see that because you're reading a Jewish book like it's a Greek book. It's not a Greek book, it's Jewish. Jewish people are not caught up in all those kind of details. What they're looking for is a holistic truth. And that's exactly what you get when you read both of them. Hello?
Yes.
Is anybody with me?
Yes.
Okay? Don't use your Greek filter, it'll fail you. And you'll start calling the Bible wrong. When all the while it was right, you're wrong. Hello?
Yes.
This is important, I'm telling you. This is what the stupid garbage like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that was written out of. Little fragments like this. And the reason why they miss it is because, number one, they don't have most of those scholars. I know I'm getting into something you're probably not interested in, but I want you to know it anyway. At least you can never say you didn't know. Most of these guys that are writing these critical reviews do not have a basis in the basic language that are necessary to understand basic biblical interpretation. The two languages that are widely not known by most of those scholars is Coptic and Syriac, which are absolutely necessary to understand these passages. And most of them have no biblical training in that whatsoever. The Jesus Seminar, none of those guys had anything beyond Greek 101. They had no Syriac training and no Coptic training. None. Which is why, in the end of their seminar, they came down to the conclusion that out of all the letters I've read in your Bible, they came to the idea that the only words they can agree on, like in the Lord's Prayer, was Our Father. The rest of it he probably didn't speak. Well, the reason why is because the fact that they're trying to interpret without the right tools, and they're looking through the wrong lens. If they were to become educated and then look at it through a Jewish lens, all of a sudden it makes sense. Hello, is anybody still with me? Okay. Now, Matthew, let's look in Matthew, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 9. He says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that he might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has sheep, and one falls into a pit and on the Sabbath, and will he not try to take hold of it and lift him out? Of how much greater value is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So we still have the statement about doing good, don't we? It's just that Matthew remembers more of it, and he doesn't ask whether or not it's lawful to do good or evil. Right?
Right.
All of this is just two different people remembering a different way 30 years removed. But are you still getting the truth?
Yes.
Absolutely you are. Now, and that's going to be important, hopefully, in a minute if we get to it. But so let's get back over there to Mark. Does that help you a little bit? I hope it does. Because otherwise, you're going to wind up expecting something out of Scripture that never promised to deliver. It did not ask for dictation. It asked for inspiration. That's so very, very important. So in Mark, the third chapter, let's go ahead and keep on going in. Oh, let's see. Lawful will stretch out your hand. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those who were in Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." There's a lot of churches that were told those demons, "You're born again now."
It's the truth.
But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, honestly, I didn't check to see how far I'm supposed to read into this passage. Mark, to the 15th verse, I think. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that they might, that he might send them out to preach, to have power, and that word power means authority, to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So I want you to notice when Jesus began at this point, now there's a lot more to this that I'm going to get into right now. But the Jewish way that of having a disciple, Jesus said it this way, and it's very, very true of the way that the discipleship was done, mentorship was done back there in that day. It was enough for a disciple to become just like their master. That was their goal. They literally, disciples, I don't care if you're a disciple of Jesus, or if you're a disciple of Gamaliel, or if you've been a disciple of Paul, or who you were a disciple of, what you did was you followed that person everywhere they went. You knew who a teacher was, who a rabbi was, because they usually had a line of people following them. And they would sit down sometimes, and then they'd teach for large portions of the day, and that would create a gathering. People wanted to hear what this great teacher had to say. That's exactly what, during the lifetime of Jesus, there were probably lots of people that did the same thing Jesus did. They just didn't have a lot of the miracles going on. But they had the same idea of a mentor teacher and a disciple. But there was a day when the teacher, the mentor, turned and looked at certain ones of his disciples and chose them out and said, "Now, duplicate yourself. I can teach you nothing else. You are now like me." And this is one of the steps that Jesus was leading towards. He wasn't quite there with these guys yet, but it was like one of the first steps in that parade of him saying, "Okay, now go duplicate yourself," by him giving them authority to start doing what he'd been doing. He just multiplied himself by 12, didn't he? Yes? And he sent them out with the authority that was in his power to delegate from his ministry to duplicate himself, with authority to go out. And what was the ministry that they wound up doing? Wasn't it just like Jesus's? They went about doing what?
Teaching,
preaching, healing, casting out demons.
Yes.
They represented the kingdom. Now, someone just tell me off the top of your head. Give me an idea. How does the kingdom fit into this?
How does it fit in?
Yeah.
It is the kingdom.
I know that. Help me. Show me.
Oh.
How? What's the kingdom?
Jesus.
No.
Yeah, Jesus is the whole.
No, we're the kingdom.
Well, I mean,
he's the head of the kingdom,
yes.
Right? So, help me out here. Say that again.
What was the question?
The question is, how was them going about teaching and preaching, healing and delivering from demons, how is that conducive? How does that display the kingdom?
They were showing them the kingdom.
Yeah,
okay, so what is the kingdom?
Healing. Power of God.
Life and peace and joy and wholeness.
Yeah, it's all.
Okay, those things come as part and parcel with the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of Christ over the hearts of men. You have changed your citizenship. Amen. It's not Christ, it's the rule of Christ.
Okay.
Amen. Are you following me?
Yeah.
If I were going to say I used to live in Ireland and I was coming over here to America back when that actually meant something, like in the 1930s or 40s, where did I go? Was I legally allowed to go anywhere I wanted to, or did I have to show up at a certain place?
Show
I had to show up at a certain place, and like over there in what island is that called? I forget. Ellis Island. And I had to go through an application, and I had to go through, if I was accepted, I had to go through a naturalization process, didn't I? Where I became naturalized, where I had to learn to speak your language, I had to know the Constitution, I had to keep the laws, I had to go get a job and contribute something to this society. Amen? And one of the reasons why all those things changed in me is because of the fact that my nationality changed. I'm no longer the person I was before. Amen. I came to this kingdom on purpose, not wanting the garbage of my last life, and I have now a new, most immigrants who became nationalized say about themselves, I have a new life. Well, welcome to the kingdom. That's what Jesus would say. You've got a new life. You've been naturalized into a brand new nation, right? And so the authority of the works of darkness have lost its grip on you once you've come into this kingdom. Amen.
Yes.
Now again, that, yes, in a way, that is a right because you become part of the kingdom. But everything in this kingdom is given by benevolence, and everything is a stewardship because everything in the kingdom is owned by the king, not by you. Amen?
Yes.
Healing doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the king. Mm-hmm. Now you're serving a benevolent king, aren't you?
Yes.
And will he ever withhold mercy and loving kindness and healing to a person who's shown mercy? Absolutely not. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. However, if a person is, even in that kingdom, is harsh and judgmental with their brother, when their day of judgment comes, I don't care if it's at the day of judgment or whether it is in each individual day of judgment, that judgment will come with no mercy. Doesn't Scripture tell us that? You know, so if a person is in that condition, say you're harsh and you're judgmental, you're unforgiving and you're bitter, and you come up to a point where you're sick in your body, what do you need?
Mercy.
You need mercy. Which is, you need healing in the expression of mercy, right? And what does the Bible promise you if you have been unmerciful? You will receive no mercy. Well, gee, I wonder why there's so many Christians that walk around sick. Look at their life. They're bitter. They're angry. They're resentful. They bite out at people. They hold grudges. Well, what do you expect your judgment to come with? Mercy? No, the Bible promises you won't get any. Right? Because if God is forgiving you more than could be repaid back, if you had 10 lives to do it perfectly every time, you could never pay it back, then what are you holding even the largest infraction against your brother? Because you could never measure up to what God has forgiven you. Amen? This is the, are you kingdom-minded? That's kingdom teaching right there. Do you understand? That's what Jesus went about teaching and preaching, was kingdom, it was godly principles, but it was in the context of a kingdom. Where everything is changing, right? Didn't he say that the kingdom of God is near you? It's at the very door, right? And it was, and the doors to it were thrown open on the day that he died and rose again. Amen? Isn't that true? Remember that veil was ripped in two and the presence of God was made open to anyone who would come. God Almighty, isn't that awesome? Anyone who wants to come can come. Change your citizenship today. Amen? So this is the gospel of the kingdom. That's the kind of thinking these guys had. And Jesus was saying to these disciples, okay, the next step in you becoming just like your mentor is I'm going to delegate authority into your hands. It's my authority, which isn't actually mine. It came from my Father, right? I'm delegating authority to you 12, and you go out with kingdom authority, and you do what I do. Represent the kingdom. Invite people into this kingdom by showing them deliverance from that one. Heal their sick. Deliver them from demons. Tell them that the kingdom of God, new citizenship, is available. Amen? This is what he was doing. Duplicate me. Here's some authority to go do it. Amen? Notice when he gave authority, one of the first, in fact, the only first expressions that he mentioned out of his mouth of that authority, set people free from sickness and demons. Do you notice he didn't bring anything else up here, did he? Those were Jesus' words. I don't care what denomination says. I don't care what I think. I don't care what a commentator might say. Jesus seems to think that a great representation of the kingdom is deliverance from demons and sickness. Because that's part and parcel of another kingdom. Amen? It doesn't represent this kingdom well at all. Which is another reason why when I want to receive healing, I want to do it that I might represent the kingdom I'm in. Not just for my own personal comfort. If I do it just for my own personal comfort, there's selfishness at the core, isn't it? That's not kingdom-minded. That's mark-minded. Amen? Isn't it true? Okay, so let's keep on going. Let's see, we were in Mark, the third chapter, and I was going to read down to that verse. Okay, skip on over to Mark, the fifth chapter, and that's where we're probably going to end. Mark, the fifth chapter, starting in verse 1. Can you stick with me a little longer?
Yes.
Okay, Mark, the fifth chapter, starting in verse 1, says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." And remember what I was talking to you about this in Matthew, the eighth chapter, when we read this where in Matthew 8. It said the Gergesenes, and I told you at the time I thought that the Gergesenes was also the place of the Gadarenes, and that confirms it is in fact the same place. Okay, the Gadarene demoniac is also the Gergesene demoniac. It's a different way of saying the same thing. So anyway, let's see. Then they came to another side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, no, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But, how about you like that?
Yes, I like that.
But, when he saw Jesus from afar. See, a little bit of light in a dark place gets your attention, doesn't it? From a long way away, he recognized him. Those demons inside that body knew exactly who this was. Amen? Yes. It says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I implore you or adjure you by God that you do not torment us." Torment us. Then he said to them, "Come out of that man, unclean spirit." Now notice, it doesn't look like it worked the first time. When Jesus said, "Come out of them," it doesn't look like they did. Because right afterwards, he had to ask them a question. He asked them, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Right? So, I mean, this guy was seriously inhabited, wasn't he?
Yes.
He had some serious demon stuff going on inside of him. He had at least 1,000 demons on the inside of him. That's messed up.
Yes.
Amen? Wow. So, and it says, and he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, so these demons know Jesus has got authority. No one's having to tell them, right? They know absolutely. Now, they don't understand everything, do they? Because Jesus, it wasn't in Jesus' authority to bring them to the end of judgment and torment before the time. That's not in his power. He even said so during his ministry, didn't he?
Yes.
That's in his Father's power, not in his power. But I want you to see that. Demons don't, they might tell you they know everything, but they don't know everything. They're lying. That's what they do, right? They snow you. They make you think they're powerful. But all it takes is a word. Go. Right? That's all it takes. If you have authority of the kingdom. What did Jesus say in another place? When he said, if I cast out demons by the Son, by the prince of demons, by whose authority do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Are you guys getting a kingdom mindset?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you? So, in other words, another authority of another realm, of another nation, has come to you. It's bidding to you. It is beckoning you and asking you, do you want to come in and be part of this kingdom? Thank you, Lord, for that invitation. Amen. Verse 9 again, he says, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine were feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us out into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Who's the one that had authority?
Jesus
had authority. Now, he was a man under authority, wasn't he? Did that authority originate just from him?
No.
Now, if he was not in a mortal state, yes, you could say, yes, it would. But he was a man, wasn't he? So therefore, he was a man under authority. That authority was delegated by his Father in the kingdom. Amen? And he knew it. And so did the demons. He says, at once Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to all that were in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then, when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. I gotta tell you, I would have been more afraid of him before. You think? You know, but, you know, obviously power. Because these guys had obviously tried to do something. Haven't we read that? They tried to bind him with fetters and chains. They could try to tame him, and nobody could do anything. And now this guy comes out of nowhere, and his sanity is back. The demons are gone, and he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Well, that would probably wig you out a little bit, you think? You know, I mean, no one else was able to do anything with this guy. And here is Jesus. This is a representation of the kingdom. The same kingdom that you take with you everywhere. This is not a geographical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Isn't that right? You remember how I spent a lot of time talking to you about that, between the difference between the two covenants, right? And how the reason why the covenant of the Old Testament was very focused on physical things. If you do these things, I'm going to bless how much money is in your bank and how many cattle you have and all these natural things. It's because he's building a natural kingdom, right? But the spiritual kingdom is based upon better promises. Isn't that right? And if you read what those promises are, all of them are making us a partaker of the divine nature. They're all spiritual blessings. They're all spiritual blessings. Hello? Yes? Man, I tell you, I wish I could spend some time with that, but there's just no time. Let's just start back in this in verse 14 again. And those who fled the swine went and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told him how it happened to him, who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had gotten into the boat, you know, Jesus is not going to hang around where he's not wanted. Isn't it true? That's true with you too. Isn't it? It's true with America. Isn't it true? He's not going to hang around where he's not wanted. I mean, do you think he just went there just to deliver one guy? If other people had been hungry, did they think he would have gone further? Yeah, because Jesus always came to seek and save that which was lost. Amen? But they were begging him to leave. So he's like, okay, I'm leaving. Right? He's not going to force you. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Well, can you imagine you'd be the same way? And this guy's your savior, right? You want to follow him to the end of the world. However, Jesus didn't allow it, but told him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had what? Compassion on you. Mercy. Amen. And he departed and began to proclaim it in Decapolis, all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, we'll end by me just giving a little bit of another little, this seems to be the night for giving you some Bible lessons. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you explain why Jesus told this man to go and tell your friends?
I don't know, other than the two examples are entirely different than the one we read earlier. The leper, Jesus was going to continue to do ministry in that city, and because the leper wouldn't keep his mouth shut, it made it impossible for Jesus to continue to do ministry.
That's why he told him not to.
That's why he said don't say anything. But here, he already knew he was leaving. So he's like, well, go ahead and tell him, right? I mean, I'm just guessing, but based on all the information I have, that's what I would say. Because, remember, because the leper did tell everyone, Jesus could no longer go into Jerusalem and do ministry. He had to stay out in the desert, and people came to him because the leper wouldn't keep his mouth shut, right? Like Jesus told him to. So I'm guessing that's the reason. But I can't be solid on that. It's a guess. I want you to look at something real quick before we end. That it says here that the guy that had been demon-possessed went back and to proclaim it in Decapolis, or in the Decapolis. The Decapolis was actually not predominantly Jewish. It was predominantly Gentile. And actually, the word Decapolis just means 10 cities. So, and it's like it was like a very, very large county, so to speak. Okay, so Decapolis was a collection of 10 cities. Okay, that's what Decapolis means. Okay, Decapolis. So now in that area, this is just again, it's just a little bit of a Bible lesson, just so you might maybe enrich you a little bit. I don't know, but in this area right here in Decapolis, they spoke predominantly Syrian or Syriac, like I mentioned earlier, when the foundational language. Syriac is actually from Middle Aramaic, so it's a form of, it's a dialect of Aramaic. It's kind of like you, everybody speaks English, well, not anymore, but everybody used to speak English in America, but then you go to different areas and they speak different dialects of English. Some of them harder to understand than others, right? But it's all supposedly English. Well, Syriac was a form of Aramaic. Aramaic was predominantly the language that they spoke. Jesus' disciples more than likely spoke almost exclusively Aramaic, though they did speak Greek as well. Because they had to because of the Roman captors, okay? They got that Syriac tongue from Babylon when they were in captivity. They learned to speak Aramaic. So now that Aramaic language, later, years later, in about the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., after Jesus and the disciples and all the apostles had all passed away, there was a guy named Tatian that lived in the Decapolis who spoke Syriac. And he had, what he did was he took a collection of the Gospels, all four Gospels, and he created a translation of them where he blended all the Gospels into one Gospel, okay? And it's very, very popular for about 200 or 300 years, and that was called the Diatessaron. And and what he did was he took all of them together, blended them together, and mashed up the stories and just made it a single story that was really fat in data, you know? So in other words, like now, you and I would have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke to get an idea of the synoptic view, whereas he just put it all in one big paragraph, okay? And it was very, very popular for a lot of years. And in fact, you could probably still get a copy of it. You could Google it and probably get a copy of the Diatessaron. And but I just wanted to throw that out, that that language was used. It was in the same area where this guy, this Gadarene demoniac, had gone out and preached essentially the gospel, what Jesus had done for him. It was almost 200 years later, they had their own copy of the gospel in the Syriac tongue called the Diatessaron. So, and it was, like I say, it was very popular for a lot of years. There was also another one that was written in Coptic, and that's actually Egyptian. And it was only because, in fact, that the gospel was spread down there to Egypt, and the Egyptian people began to, there was a guy that came into power, I forget his name, starts with a D, Diocletian, I think it is, Diocletian. He came into power, and he began to persecute the Egyptian Christians, so they ran out into the desert and lived there. And so, all the great writers of their day that were Christian writers had to wind up translating the scriptures into Coptic, which later on became part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? So anyway, so you had a little bit of a Bible lesson on top of everything else. So, but this Decapolis, that's the area where if you ever read in your history lessons or anything like that about Tatian and about the Diatessaron, that's the area where it was developed, was this guy where he lived. Okay? So, but Jesus healed them.
Oh.
Oh, isn't that right? Okay. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Pam, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving himself to you to give your word to us. We thank you for that, Father. We ask you to help each and every one of us to take that word tonight, and as we go home to think about it, and as we go out tomorrow to meet the world, that we start doing what we're supposed to do, Father, that we start representing you. Help us, Lord, to put together and do what we've learned, Father, not just keep learning. And I lift up everybody that's got to travel. We ask you for safety and protection until we go home, until we meet again. Pray blessings upon this house. And Father, I thank you once again for your word and that you love us so very much. In the name of Jesus.